If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue our series in the life of David. Now, many of you know of, and some of you have read, Herman Melville's classic work, Moby Dick. It's the story really of obsession and vengeance. Captain Ahab, a whaler, loses his leg to a white whale, and the smoldering anger begins to grow up within the now one-legged captain. And Melville writes these words. He says, "I know that he was never very jolly. I know that on the passage home he was a little out of his mind for a spell. I know, too, that ever since he lost his leg last voyage by that accursed whale, he's been a kind of moody, desperate moody, and savage sometimes." Well, Captain Ahab's anger grows and grows into a fixation on revenge against the sea monster. As his hatred grows, so does his lack of wisdom. On his next whale hunting trip, the driving force in his soul begins to override his good judgment, putting himself, his crew, and his ship into insanely hazardous situations. Common sense is overruled by his wild passion for killing this white whale. All else is secondary. And as the captain hurls man and ship into the perilous seas of hate, his opportunity to take vengeance finally arrives. The white whale is within Ahab's grasp. A chase ensues for 3 days. The crew members realize eventually that Ahab's folly may mean doom, but not for the whale, but for themselves. A man named Starbuck, probably after whom Starbucks is named, Ahab's first mate, and the only one who dares to question the captain, cries out, "Oh, Ahab, not too late is it, even now, the third day, to desist. See, Moby Dick seeks you not. It is you who madly seek him." But it's too late. Ahab's quest for vengeance grows deeper, ignoring every danger. And in the end, the ship is lost. The entire crew, save one, is lost, and Ahab loses both his life and his quest. The white whale has won. Hatred, revenge, and vengeance are incredibly destructive attitudes. And this is glaringly illustrated in today's lesson, in which Ahab murders his half-brother Absalom. Now, you may recall that last time we learned that Amnon raped Tamar, his half-sister, and Absalom's full-sister. And Absalom took Tamar into his home and seethed with hatred against Amnon. For 2 years, that hatred smoldered into vengeance against Amnon. And today we're going to read about Absalom murdering Amnon. So I invite, if you're able, to stand as I read to you from the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 23 through 39. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you help us to understand what is going on here and how we may reap benefit from this passage for ourselves. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, 2 Samuel is a turning point, or 2 Samuel chapter 13. Is a turning point in the life of David. From this chapter onwards, we see the consequences of David's sins of adultery and murder working themselves out in his life and in his kingdom. Moreover, God chastised David for his sin by decreeing that the sword shall never depart from your house, and he also said, I will raise up evil against you from out of your own house. Now, the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 13, we looked at this last week, shows us the heinous sin of Amnon violating his half-sister Tamar. Absalom then took Tamar into his own home while he plotted vengeance against Amnon. Now, you may wonder what vengeance is. Vengeance is defined as punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or a wrong. Amnon had clearly injured and dreadfully wronged Tamar. Her father David, however, should have applied justice to Amnon, but he did not. And so Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands. He would exact punishment for the wrong done to Tamar. He would get vengeance. And so the account of Absalom murdering Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 23 through 29, shows us how the vengeance was carried out for sin. And I want to just look at two main ideas here. First, the activity and the vengeance. And second, the passivity following the vengeance. So first, let's look at the activity in the vengeance. Now, as is often the case in biblical narratives, there is a summary verse that describes sort of briefly what is about to happen. And that we find in verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, what happened between those 2 years, from the violation to the time of this incident? Nothing. Nothing happened. The record is silent. Perhaps David's anger abated. Perhaps Tamar's pain subsided. Perhaps the people's memories dimmed. But Absalom's hatred burned, as we shall see in the narrative. Baal Hazor, which is near the town, not the region of Ephraim, was about 15 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. And the text says that Absalom had sheep shearers. Now, scholars suggest that this was probably terminology for a sheep shearing feast, sort of an end of season festival to celebrate all that had taken place. And so that's what this is. Now, upon a first reading, one may get the impression that Absalom was putting the events of 2 years ago behind him. He had come to the point where he said to the family, you know, why don't we all just get along, like Rodney King said so long ago. I mean, let's just all get along. I've got this feast coming up, this festival, and why won't we all go there and have this great big celebration? That's what he wanted the family to think. Absalom had been biding his time. He wanted this sheep-shearing feast to be a big one. And so Absalom came to the king and said in verse 24, "Behold, your servant has sheep-shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So in addition to inviting the king's son, Absalom wanted the entire court of David to go and attend this sheep-shearing feast. Now, Absalom's invitation was excessive, most likely knowing that his father would decline the invitation. And he was right. The king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." David was responding like family members do when they think an invitation is excessive. "Oh, no, no, that would just be way too much for you to do." But Absalom pressed him. But David wouldn't go, but he gave his blessing. David declined the invitation, but said, "No, it's okay for you to go ahead and have this feast." Now, Absalom was getting to what he really wanted. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Now, if David wouldn't attend the feast, would David allow the crown prince to represent David at the feast? And David hesitated, perhaps suspecting something was up, and he said, "Why should he go with you?" He knew that Absalom hated Amnon, so why this invitation? But Absalom was ready. And the text says Absalom pressed David until David let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom somehow persuaded David to let all the princes attend his feast. And of course, Absalom really wasn't concerned about all the other sons. He wanted to get at Amnon. Now, just as a side note, this is the second time that David has been hoodwinked by one of his sons into allowing two of his other children to be together, and both times ended in disaster. The first time was when Amnon asked David to send Tamar to come in to see him, and this is now the second time in which Absalom asked David to let Amnon come to his own feast. So Absalom's scheme was actually working out very well. Before the royal guests arrived, the text jumps to Absalom commanding his servants and saying to them, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Now, Absalom's encouragement to his servants sounds so very much like God's encouragement to his servants just before they would go into battle. A great example of this is Joshua before he entered into the promised land to go and take it. In Joshua 1:9, we read, "Have I not commanded you?" This is God saying. God speaks and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's very similar to what Absalom said to his servants. So they must have had this aura. Well, okay, I mean, this is coming kind of like with the voice of God encouraging us to do this. Eventually, the royal guests arrived. The sheep shearing feast began. Everybody relaxed and they enjoyed the food and the wine and it was, oh boy, this is actually, you know, this might turn out to be really good for everybody. And then Absalom gave his deadly signal. The text just simply says, "So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded." So this murder took place in full view of everyone at the feast. And again, as a side note, notably, David's two heinous sins, adultery and murder, were carried out by two of his sons. Amnon sexually violated his sister, and Absalom murdered his brother. Like father, like son. As soon as the guests saw what happened to Amnon, all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. You almost see them rushing out there and say, get my mule, and hop on the mule. And boy, off they charged down the hill, no doubt fearing for their lives. Now, if we were first-time readers of this narrative, we might ask ourselves, what is happening to the future of the house of David? David's family is in chaos. The future of God's kingdom on earth is in jeopardy. What good can come out of all of this? And I think the author wants us to ask those questions. We need to remember that God was sovereignly orchestrating all these events to carry out his divine decree. These events were part of God's chastisement of David. David was discovering that the sword was indeed not departing from his house and that evil was being raised from within his very own family. Whenever we experience trouble ourselves in our own lives, we should always remember that God is always in sovereign control of all the events. He is carrying out his divine decree for his glory and our ultimate good. Now, the second thing I want us to see in this text is the passivity following the vengeance. Verse 30 says, "While they," that is David's sons, "were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Now, we know this is not what happened. Only Amnon had been struck down. So how did the news come to David before the sons got there? And presumably they were fleeing for their lives to get back to Jerusalem. How did this news get to David before the sons actually got back to David, that all his sons had been killed? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems probable that people were aware of Absalom's seething hatred of Amnon. Moreover, at least Jonadab knew, and we'll read about him in just a moment, what Absalom had in mind, because Jonadab comes and tells the king. And perhaps people were sensing what was going on. They knew what was going on. They got wind of what was going on. They saw that Absalom was gone. All the king's sons were gone, and they recognized, okay, the feast probably started about now, and by now, probably all the king's sons are dead. And a palace official stood on the side and said, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "All the king's sons have been murdered." And this palace official then went and took the news to David. However it came to David, he believed what he perhaps suspected might happen. Verse 31 says, "Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments." David was distraught at the news that all of his beloved sons were dead. But as I mentioned, one person was in the know. That person was Jonadab. He had played an earlier part in Amnon's deception of David. Now he brought a correction to the news that was given to David. And we wonder, how did Jonadab know what was really going on? But he was fully aware of the plan, as we read in verses 32 and 33. But Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Well, clearly he knew there was this plot in place. He knew a lot. And we remember that just as he had been a counselor to Amnon, he now apparently had the confidants of Absalom. At this time, David only had Jonadab's version of what had happened. Now, the text makes a jump at this point. There's an insertion in the text. The author of Samuel says, "But Absalom fled." This insertion is actually repeated twice before the end of the chapter. Absalom fled away from Jerusalem, and he went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, who was his mother's father. He went to his grandfather, and he went there and was there for 3 years, the text says. Meanwhile, the young man who kept watch at Jerusalem lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, many people were coming on the road behind him and by the side of the mountain. Now, at this point, exactly who they were and which mountain is not told to us, but it doesn't really matter. But Jonadab hears of this, and he goes to the king, and he says, "Behold, the king's sons have come as your servant said. So it has come about." Jonadab was in effect saying, "See, I told you, I was right." And undoubtedly, he was hoping that David would be so happy that his sons were actually alive, that he wouldn't start saying, "How do you know all this?" Which, of course, didn't happen. So as soon as he'd finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. I'm sure David was greatly relieved to see that the rest of his sons actually were alive. They had not been killed as the news had originally come to him. But he did join his sons in weeping over the death of Amnon. And commentator John Woodhouse writes this. He said, "David's firstborn son was dead at the hand of his third son. David's house had become deeply divided and bitterly divided against itself." Amnon was dead. Absalom had fled. He would spend 3 years in Geshur. And what was David's reaction to all of this? Text says, "And David mourned for his son day after day." Now, for which son did David mourn? Amnon or Absalom? The text actually is not clear. At first reading, it would seem that David was mourning for Amnon. But it's entirely likely that David was mourning his lost relationship with Absalom as well. And this seems to be confirmed by verse 39, which is difficult to translate from the Hebrew, which the text says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom." Now, part of the difficulty is the Hebrew word for longed can also be translated as ceased, so that the phrase would read, "And the spirit of the king ceased to go out to Absalom." And the note in the ESV Study Bible summarizes and says this: the author is thus telling readers either that David yearned to see his son, or that he no longer wanted to take vengeance on him. In either case, readers are set up for Absalom's return in the next chapter. And the point that I want to emphasize here is that David did nothing. Again, Amnon violated Tamar, after Amnon violated Tamar, we read, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. He was angry, but he did absolutely nothing to punish Amnon. Now that Absalom had murdered Amnon, we read of David mourning and of his spirit going out to Absalom. But again, he did absolutely nothing. And perhaps Absalom was counting on the fact that his father would be passive, that his father wouldn't do anything. And so he took it upon himself to exact vengeance upon Amnon. And I think the point of this text is, in part anyway, to show us that we are not to take vengeance, but to leave vengeance to the Lord. Richard Phillips notes 3 points about the biblical doctrine of vengeance, which is summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. But verse 19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And Phillips makes 3 points that I want to briefly give to you as we close. First, God takes vengeance on sins that have been committed. Now, modern people don't like that idea. They don't like the idea of God inflicting retributive justice on people who have wronged one another. But the fact is, the Bible is filled with examples of God doing just that. You can think of the flood during Noah's time, the plagues on Egypt during the time of Moses, God's vengeance on his own people when the people were taken by Babylon in 587 BC. And there are many, many more examples. God takes vengeance on sins that have been committed. Second, since God takes vengeance on all sin, individuals are not allowed to take justice into their own hands. Vengeance is mine, not yours, says the Lord. Absalom may have felt justified in taking justice into his own hands because David had not done anything about it. And it's true that David, like today's civil authorities, had a legal obligation to enforce justice. But by taking justice into his own hands, Absalom not only multiplied evil, but he also forgot the Lord. When the Bible commands us to never avenge yourselves, it adds that we are to leave it to the wrath of God. And finally, since God takes vengeance on all sin, and individuals are not allowed to take justice into their own hands, the proper Christian response to sin is to do good. Now, friends, that's very hard to hear, but that is what the Bible says. God avenges evil and judges all sin in his wrath. And Paul continues in verse 20 of Romans chapter 12, "And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink." See, what Absalom should have done is he should have brought this matter to David and said, "David, you've got to do something. You have the legal, civil authority to act in this case. You must act." Now, if David didn't do that, which he didn't, then what he could have done, should have done, is then go to Amnon and say, "Amnon, What you did is wrong. You violated your sister. That is sin. You need to repent of your sin. Now, if Amnon had repented, Absalom should have forgiven him and sought to restore the relationship and allow God to enact the vengeance in his time later on. And if Amnon did not repent, Absalom should have trusted God to exact vengeance at the final judgment. But by taking vengeance into his own hands, Absalom was showing that he really did not trust in the sovereignty of God. That's really what it boils down to. We need to always leave vengeance to the Lord. And this story illustrates for us David's failure. We know that God had set him up as his king on earth. He was suffering the consequences for his sin. We see his family being torn apart, and we say, God, it's not working out like we thought it would. And God says, wait. Wait for David's greatest son, Jesus. Because when he comes, all things will be put right. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this narrative in which we learn that we are not to take vengeance, but that we are to submit to you, trust in your sovereignty. There are certain things we can do, try to appeal to civil authorities, try to talk to people about repenting, but at the end of the day, you will exact vengeance, perhaps in this life, but certainly at the great judgment. Father, if there's anyone in our midst who's struggling with a vengeful attitude, I pray that you would help that person to turn to you so that they might find repentance in their own heart for their own sinful attitude and to trust you to work things out for your glory and their ultimate good. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.